Bob Dylan. It was Bob Dylan who sang "The Times They Are a Changing." The times they are a changing, and he was right, wasn't he? The times they were changing when he wrote that song back in the '60s, and they have been changing at a furious pace ever since. Especially when it comes to these issues of gender and sex and sexuality. Looking back on that time when Dylan wrote that song, commentators say that the 60s were a watershed moment. Interestingly, he wrote his song, anybody know when? I've given you a clue, it's the 60s. No, a bit earlier, 64. We sometimes call that period the swinging 60s. But one writer says it would be much more appropriate to call them the seismic 60s because of the huge change that happened at that point. It was an age of freedom. It was an age when many of the traditional moral values were overthrown. I don't know whether any of you watch Call the Midwife, but it's interesting, isn't it? Because they're going through that period kind of as we speak, and you see some of those changes happening in front of you. The 60s saw the advent of the miniskirt. They saw the advent of the topless dress. I don't know whether you remember those. You have feminist writers like Simone de Beauvoir calling for women's liberation. You have the availability of the pill, which gave men and women a sexual freedom that they had never ever had before. People were free to have sex without fear of the consequences, or at least that's what they thought. Legislation was introduced that gradually liberalised restrictions on things like sexual freedom and abortion and divorce and sex education and so on. All of those things, massive changes from that period on. And looking back, you have to say that some of those changes were good. Some of them were right. It's a very good thing. Isn't it, that women now enjoy more equal rights than they once had? That must be a good thing. It is a right thing. Even if there is still progress to be made in that area, we have come a long way from what we once had. That's a good thing. We can rejoice in that. And yet, at the same time, those changes are moving on at such a pace that they've also left us feeling confused and uncertain, and I think at times slightly out of sorts, not quite sure what to think, not quite sure how to behave. Many people, I think, are not quite sure what it means to be a man or a woman. We lack answers to even the most basic questions of life. Have a look at the little story on the front of your handout. So I think this is quite interesting. I wonder if you can relate to this. Recently I was travelling on the Underground when a heavily pregnant woman got into a very crowded compartment. Immediately a young man in his 20s jumped up and offered her a seat. But in a loud and rather aggressive tone, she berated him for suggesting that she needed it. "I can stand very well, thank you, and I'm rather offended that you think otherwise." Poor man turned bright red, mumbled an apology, and sat down only to leap out at the next station. Whether it was really where he needed to get off or not, I don't know. But as soon as he was out of sight, the woman made a beeline for his empty seat and sat down. She goes on, "Now why couldn't she just say thank you and accept his offer of a seat? What did she think she was proving by refusing him in such an aggressive way? One thing's for sure, that man will never offer his seat to a woman again. And I am grieved by that. What has our society come to when a simple act of kindness is met with such savage hostility?" Now, on one level, that's just a very trivial example. And yet, I think it highlights some of the issues that we face. What does it really mean to be a man and a woman? What role are we to play? Increasingly, we are told that gender is just a social construct. Our anatomy is separate to our identity, which means that we can really choose our way of life. We are free to experiment with whatever we fancy, and therefore we shouldn't restrain our natural desires. We should act on our impulses. And when we do that, we're told, we'll discover true freedom, we'll discover who we really are, we'll be more happy and more alive. Now, of course, all of that plays out particularly into the whole transgender issue, which we'll look at in two sessions' time. But it also relates, I think, to this whole issue of gender, of the roles of men and women. Now, the truth is, I think we Christians, we have something much better to offer than that. In the Bible, we discover God's design for men and women. We learn that God created us male and female, equal in value and complementary in role. God's design is good, it's wise. God's design is intended to help us to flourish and to thrive as men and women. It is vastly better than anything that we may be given or offered in our broken and confused world. But, you will be aware, you may even think this yourself, in Christian circles, the idea that God created us equal but different, that's very controversial. That is not widely accepted. In fact, I think the idea that we're created equal but complementary, I think that is the minority view now. Many Christians will argue that simply isn't the case. We don't have different roles to play. Some will go even further. They would claim that the very idea that we do, the very idea that we are different in some way, actually promotes abuse, particularly the abuse of women by men. I read a book a little while ago called Black and White Bible, Black and Blue Wife. Black and White Bible, Black and Blue Wife. And it was a very sad story of a lady who had been abused by her husband, and he had justified his abuse by claiming that she was to submit to him, and therefore he was really free to do whatever he wanted with her. It was a horrible story. In her mind, the reason that he committed abuse was because of the teaching that we are equal but different. We are complementary, and therefore if she were to do away with that, she wouldn't have been treated the way that she was. Now, I hope we'll see that that's not true. I hope we'll see that God's design is beautiful. I hope we'll see that it's given for our good and it's given for his glory. And what we're going to do tonight is we're just going to take a step back, and we're going to look, rather than look at focusing on one particular passage, we're going to look at the big picture of the Bible. And as we do that, there are just three things I want us to see. Three things. Here's the first. In the beginning, God created us male and female. Very simple. In the beginning, God created us male and female. The Bible begins with this wonderful truth, and it is that you and I are not an accident. But we are not a cosmic accident. We are God's creatures, and we are wonderfully made by him. And Genesis 1, as you well know, describes God's creation of the universe. And on the sixth day, after God had formed the world, after God had filled the world, just when God is at his most creative, he created mankind. Have a look. Someone wants to read verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Who's going to read that?
Then God said, let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.
Correct. So notice, very simply, you know this I'm sure, but notice that we are made in the image of God. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image. And the next three words explain what that means. To be made in God's image means that in some way we are made to be like him. In other words, we reflect him. Now at this point, it's helpful, I think, just to step back for a moment and think, what is God like? Because if we're made in God's image, you'd expect to see God's nature reflected in us. Does that make sense? If we are made to be like him, you'd expect to look at us and see a bit of him reflected. And the Bible's very clear. Think about what God's like. The Bible's very clear that there is only one God. That's the most fundamental thing. Isaiah 45, God says, I am the Lord and there is no other. But think again, because the Bible also seems to say that there is what you might call a plurality to God. And you see that here in verse 26, don't you? Then God said, let us make man in our image. God is talking to himself, as it were. But the question is, how do we reconcile these two things? That there's only one God, but there seems to be this plurality to God. Well, of course, we reconcile it with what we call the teaching of the Trinity. It's important to understand that whilst there's only one God, he exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. That means that they're equal, they're in status, that there's no indication, for example, that the Father is more God than the Son or the Holy Spirit. They are each fully God. There is an equality in the Godhead. But at the same time, there's also a diversity. That is, although they're equal, they seem to have a different role. So, for example, think about what happened in creation. And we're told that the Father speaks, and the Son creates, and the Spirit gives life. Or think about what we're told about salvation. That the Father sent his Son into the world, that the Son obeyed his Father, comes into the world, lives our life, dies our death on the cross. And the Spirit gives new life. He marks people out as God's chosen people. They have different roles. But although they have different roles, that doesn't mean that one person of the Trinity is more important than the others. The Father isn't more important than the Son, nor is the Son more important than the Holy Spirit. They are equal in status, but different in role. Equal in status, but different in role. But there's more, because the Bible also describes how that equality and diversity is worked out in their relationship. That there is both a love and an order to the Godhead. So their relationship is marked by love. In John's Gospel, Jesus talks very movingly about his relationship with his Father in heaven. Just have a look at John chapter 17. And would someone like to read verse 24? John chapter 17. Phil, thanks.
Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world.
It's a very beautiful thing, isn't it? Here is the Lord Jesus saying that for all eternity, the Father, his Father, has loved his Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. You loved me, he says, before the creation of the world. So their relationship, the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, it is marked by a wonderful love for each other. But it's also marked by an order. Carrie Sandon, who wrote the book that story came from at the beginning, she says this is perhaps the most neglected aspect of God's nature, the order. So, for example, Jesus said that the world must learn that I love the Father. There's the love again. The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what the Father has commanded me. In other words, the Father exercises loving authority over the Son. And the Son humbly and willingly submits to his Father. And both the Father and the Son, they exercise loving authority over the Holy Spirit, who humbly and willingly submits to it. Now, the fact that the Father has authority over the Son and the Son submits to the Father doesn't mean that the Father is superior to the Son. And the fact that the Son, as it were, exercises authority over the Spirit and sends His Spirit into the world doesn't mean that the Son is superior to the Spirit. Remember, they are equal. Let's try and pull all of that together. But the Bible says there's one God. He exists in three distinct persons. Those persons are equal and yet diverse. And the relationship that they enjoy together is one of love, but also of order. Now remember where we began this bit with. You and I are made in the image of God. We are made to reflect God. And therefore you would expect to see those things, the equality and the diversity, the love and the order, you would expect to see those things reflected in God's design. And I would suggest that's exactly what you do see. First thing to notice is that men and women, they are wonderfully and gloriously equal. So turn back to Genesis 1. Have a look at verse 27. You can read that for us. Genesis 1, verse 27.
So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them.
Thanks very much, Yvonne. Men and women are created in the image of God. Both are needed to represent Him to the world. We're equal in status, we're equal in dignity, we're equal in humanity, and therefore both men and women are to be treated with equal care and equal respect. There is a fundamental equality to men and women. But then notice too that there's a diversity as well. So God created us male and female. And as such, we have different roles. Genesis 2 narrows all of this down and focuses from where you've got in chapter 1, the creation of the whole universe. It focuses down on the creation of mankind. Adam is created first. He's formed out of the dust of the ground. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, we're told the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And then for the very first time in the Bible, we're told that something is not quite right. Something is not good in God's creation. Look at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, the problem at this point, I don't think Adam's lonely. I don't think that's why God creates the woman. Here is the man in the garden with God. He's not on his own, as it were. He's with God in the garden. Now, the problem is that Adam can't do on his own what God has put him in the garden to do. Adam can't work the garden and take care of it all by himself. He certainly can't fill the earth and subdue it all by himself. He needs someone to help him. He needs a helper, someone who is like him, but different, which is why the animals aren't suitable. He needs someone to complement him, which is why God creates the woman. Something like to read verses 21 to 23. Who's going to read that? Go for it, chapter 2, 21 to 23.
So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.
Thank you very much. Sometimes this idea of the woman being referred to as God's helper seems to grate a little bit, almost as though it implies that the woman is a bit inferior to the man. But it can't mean that, and it can't mean that for one very simple reason. It can't mean that because on a number of occasions, God is referred to as the helper of His people. It can't be a term which implies some kind of inferiority. So think of Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. He is the maker of heaven and earth. Helper isn't a term that implies inferiority. If anything, that the fact that Adam needs a helper says more about Adam than it does about the woman. Because Adam can't do what he's supposed to do on his tod. He needs a hand. The point is, though, that Adam's created first to lead, and Eve is created second to help. Eve's role isn't the same as Adam's, but it's no less important. Can you see that there isn't a fundamental equality there, but there's also a difference, there's a diversity? Now, I think our natural tendency is to reject this ordering of things. It seems unfair, it seems unnecessary. But remember that we are created in the image of God. We are made to reflect Him. Just as the order in the Godhead does not mean that the Father is superior to the Son, so the fact that God creates Adam to lead Eve doesn't mean that Adam is superior to Eve. They are equal, gloriously equal, but different. In verse 24, God defines the relationship that they're to enjoy together. And here we see that it's a relationship that is to be marked by love. He's going to read this for us.
For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.
Thank you very much, Dan. It's a beautiful picture. Granted, it doesn't use the word love, but that surely is what lies behind this picture. God spells out that a marriage is a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, which is to change the focus of all their other relationships. In marriage, one man and one woman become one flesh. They're joined in a loving partnership. Now, that is God's design for men and women. It's a design marked by equality and diversity, by love and by order. And I suggest that's not a surprise given what God is like. We are meant to reflect Him, and so you would expect to see what He is like reflected in the people that He creates. But let me just say that doesn't mean that if you are a single person you are somehow inferior to a married person. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus Himself was never married while He was on earth. That cannot mean that a single person is inferior. He was the perfect man. He was the model human being, if I can put it like that. The most fulfilled human being who has ever lived. But the point of all this, though, is to underline the fact that you and I were created for relationships. Primarily a relationship with God, but also a relationship with others. Let me say something else before we move on. God's design is good and wise. Everything God does is good and wise. He did not design us to compete against each other. He designed us to cooperate with each other. And it's striking, isn't it, that in the beginning there was no rivalry between a man and a woman. There was no jockeying for position or power. And we know that because you get this delightful little cameo right at the end of chapter 2. Have a look. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. It's a picture of complete intimacy and openness between the man and the woman. There is nothing to threaten that relationship that they have. It's the first thing. In the beginning, God created us male and female. Secondly, at the fall, God's good design is distorted. At the fall, God's good design is distorted. In Genesis 3, everything is ruined. And we call that the fall. Satan, in the form of a talking snake, persuades a man and a woman to eat from the tree that God has told them not to eat from. Now, Adam should have protected his wife. He should have rebuked the snake. He should have ruled over the snake as God created him to do. Remember, God puts him in the garden to work it and take care of it. Taking care of it should have meant that he gave the serpent short shrift and booted him out. But he didn't. And instead of protecting his wife, Adam hides somewhere in the background. And God's order is turned upside down. The snake rules over the woman, she leads her husband, and together they rebel against God. And death enters the world. And afterwards God comes looking for the man. "Where are you?" he calls. And interestingly, the word there, "you," is singular. God holds Adam responsible for what has happened. God is not talking to Eve at that point. He is talking to Adam. "Where are you?" But Adam refuses to accept responsibility. You know that old joke, I'm sure. Adam blames. How does this go? God says to Adam, "Where are you?" Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. In fact, actually, Eve blames God. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Eve doesn't, well, she does blame the serpent, but look at what lies underneath it. So Adam, verse 12, he blames even God. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." In other words, God, if you hadn't done that, if you hadn't put this woman here, I wouldn't have done this. It's your fault, God, that I did this. And God then acts in judgment. Look at verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labour you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And when God says to Eve that her desire will be for her husband, he is not saying that she's going to fancy a husband. He's not talking here about sexual desire. He's talking about the desire to control and manipulate and get her own way. Eve will try to control her husband, but Adam won't let her. Adam will fight back. In fact, sometimes he'll fight back literally. Notice that the curse is a curse upon their existing relationships. That their roles don't change here in chapter 3. Sometimes that's what people say, that the difference between men and women only comes in after Genesis 3. But that's not the case. The curse is a curse upon their existing roles. Their roles will now be distorted. Instead of being marked by this lovely love and order, now their relationships will be marked by bitter conflict. This is the beginning of the battle of the sexes. So, at the fall, God's good design is distorted. One more thing. Bless you. In Christ, God's good design is restored. In Christ, God's good design is restored. What we've had so far from Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3, that is the kind of backdrop that we need to understand why the New Testament says what it does about the role of men and women. Because of his very great love for us, God the Father sends his Son into the world to rescue us from sin and death. Have a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Colossians 1 verse 19, who's going to have a read for us?
"God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Thank you very much, that's right. Thank you. The Father sends his Son into the world to reconcile to himself all things, everything. To bring everything together, to make it the way that it was supposed to be. In other words, Jesus died on the cross and he rose again to bring peace and order to our world. Now, at one end of the scale, that means Jesus dies on the cross and rises again to bring peace and order to the whole universe. To bring harmony back to the universe that God created. At the other end of the scale, that's that end, at the other end of the scale, it means that Jesus died on the cross and rose again to bring peace and order to our own relationships with each other. He dies and rises again to bring peace and order to the big things, the whole universe, but also to our individual relationships with each other, within our families, within our marriages, within the friendships and the work relationships that we have. And in the rest of Colossians, you will know that when we receive Christ as our Lord, we're told that he then comes to live in us by his Holy Spirit, and he starts to restore us. He begins to put our relationships back in order again, so that we stop fighting and competing against each other. We stop seeing each other as rivals. We stop jockeying for power and position, and we start to treat one another with love and respect. In other words, God's good design is restored, so that our relationships are once again marked by equality and diversity, by love and by order. And I guess the question is, well, that sounds great, but what does that actually look like? What does that look like in the family? What does that look like in the church? What does that look like actually out there in the world? What does that love and order that Jesus comes to bring, what does it look like? Let's finish with these things. In the family, have a look at chapter 3, verse 8. Colossians 3. Verse 18. Who's going to read 18 and 19 for us?
Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them.
Thank you very much. Now, submit here, it means to put yourself under somebody. Instead of trying to control him, instead of trying to manipulate him, a wife is to put herself under her husband. She is, in other words, to willingly follow his lead, to support him in that, and not to try to undermine him. Now, that absolutely does not mean that the husband is then free to order his wife around. She does not become his slave to be at his beck and call. No, that is a terrible abuse of what the Bible says. So think back to that book I mentioned, Black and White Bible, Black and Blue Wife. The Bible never, ever gets anywhere close to sanctioning that kind of horrible abuse of a husband on his wife. That is a terrible distortion of the Bible's teaching. In fact, that is exactly the kind of thing that Genesis 3 says will happen when a husband and wife, instead of loving one another, start to compete and fight against one another. If a wife's responsibility is to put herself under her husband's authority, a husband's responsibility is to lovingly give himself up to his wife. Now, I'm very aware, as a husband, that it's easy for me to say to my wife, I love you. It's an easy thing to say that. It's another thing altogether to actually live that out. That the command here is not so much to say those three little words, I love you. The command to me as a husband is to put that into practice and do it. And I guess you might say, well, what will that mean? Well, look back at chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul begins to define what it means for people to love one another. Chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. What does it mean for me to say to Debs, I love you? Well, according to that, it means that I am compassionate with her. I am not indifferent to her needs. I make it my goal to meet her needs and to help her. I am kind and not unkind. I'm humble with her, not arrogant. I'm gentle with her, not cruel. I'm patient, not impatient. It means being quick to forgive her when she does something wrong and not storing up things to bring out at another time that I hold against her. Can you see, when the Bible tells a husband to love his wife, it's not a cop-out. He's not got the easy thing to do. A husband is being called to a life of constant care and selfless sacrifice. Someone has said the idea here is not so much that the wife is putting herself under her husband's authority. She is more putting herself under her husband's love and care. That's what it should mean for a wife to submit to her husband. And you can see, can't you, how that begins to restore peace and order to a relationship. You can see how if the husband is quick to forgive his wife when she does something wrong against him, that will bring peace to a relationship, not fighting and bitterness. But what about the church? How does this work out in the church? Well, the New Testament describes church as a family, and therefore just as the home family, if I can put it like that, is marked by love and order, so too you would expect the church to be marked by love and order. And I think in the first place, as you look at the New Testament, that means that men have to carry out the functions of teaching and leading the family of the church. So have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Someone like to read this.
I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet.
Thank you very much. Now, there may be things in here or around this verse that you want to pick up on later. I'm very happy to do that. Some people want to say that we don't need to follow this now because Paul was speaking into a particular historical situation, and that situation is not our situation, and therefore this command doesn't apply for us. See that logic? He's writing to them then, in their particular situation. Their situation isn't ours, therefore this doesn't apply to us. I'm not convinced that's the case, and I'll tell you why. Look at verse 13. Notice why he gives this command. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. He's not talking about a particular cultural situation. He is taking all of this back to God's design in the beginning. He's taking it back to Genesis 1. And two, he's saying the very fact that Adam was created first is significant. Adam is created to lead, and Eve is created to help. And therefore men are to lovingly and carefully lead the family of the church. They're to protect it from error and harm, and women are to respectfully support and encourage and submit to that leadership. Now that absolutely does not mean that women can't teach or lead. It means that they're not to teach or lead in the public gathering of the church. I think there's a difference in the New Testament between what you might call teaching with a capital T and teaching with a little t. If I can describe it like this, teaching with a capital T seems to me that formal public preaching of God's word that happens when the whole church gathers together. Teaching with a little t seems to be that teaching that we're all to do with one another. So if you were to have a look at Colossians 3:16, we're told to teach one another, to admonish one another. There seems to be a teaching that Paul expects every Christian to do with one another, whether men or women, and a formal public teaching that Paul restricts to men. It seems to me that there's a desperate need in every church family for women to teach and to lead. Titus 2 is very clear that we need older women to teach the younger women. We must have what you might call spiritual mothers in the church who are recognised and looked up to and whose help is sought and respect it. Thought a little bit about the family, thought a little bit about the church. Let's finish with the world. What does this design that God puts in place, what does that look like in the world? Well, the truth is, we don't stop being men and women when we walk out the front door. And yet the world is not the family, and it's not the church. Living in the light of God's design does not, I think, mean that every woman should submit to every man. I don't think the Bible ever suggests that. It doesn't mean that a woman can't go to work. It doesn't mean that a woman can't have a position of authority over men in the workplace. It doesn't mean that a woman couldn't be Prime Minister of our country. And yet I take it that it will mean that there's something different about the way that Christian men and women relate to other men and women in the world. So whether that's in the office, or the sports club, or in the playground, there ought to be something different about the way that we relate to each other. When men refuse to treat women as sex objects, when men refuse to join in the sexist banter that goes on, but instead to treat them with love and gentleness, they will stand out. When women respond respectfully at work, even when their male boss is an absolute idiot, and everybody knows it, they will stand out. If they refuse to join the gossip, having a pop at their boss, they will be different. And together, as we are different in the way that we relate to one another, we will bring glory to God in a watching world. In a world that is confused about what it means to be a man and a woman, I think we have something wonderful to offer, something beautiful, something different, something very striking. In the beginning, God created us male and female. At the fall, God's good design was distorted. And in Christ, God's good design is restored. There you go. Let me pray and then I'll throw it open for questions. Colin, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do believe that you are good and wise and that all your ways are good and wise. We recognise that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you for that wonderful honour and dignity of being created in your image, to be like you and to reflect you in your world. And Father, we pray that you would help us now as we think about what that means, as we talk together about what it means to be a man and a woman, about how we reflect you before a world that looks on, before a world that is confused and uncertain about what it means to be a man and a woman. Father, we need your help. We pray that in our discussions now, you would help us to stick to the Bible line. Father, we're very aware of how easy it is to go beyond your word, to go above the Bible line, to say more than you say. But we're also conscious that it's easy for us to fall short of that Bible line and to say less than your word says. Help us to be men and women who stick to that Bible line and who gladly and willingly submit to your ways for us. Help us to encourage one another now. Help us to talk this through. Please may your Spirit give us wisdom and help, and may our conversation be marked by love for you and for one another. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There you go. Let me chuck it open to you. Feel free to say what you would like. Or nothing at all. Claire.
You talked about Genesis 3.
Yeah.
Because that's the result of sin.
Yeah.
But
And that was the start of the battle of the sexes.
Yeah.
So what if God didn't choose to sort of curse in that way, would things have been different?
Thank you very much. I guess the reality is that the fall affected everything, and it's regardless of the specifics of the curse, everything would have been different from that point on anyway. So I guess we wouldn't expect to see that intimate, loving Genesis 2:25 picture again, because the fall affects everything. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but why was he chosen to actually specifically pick out that relationship?
Because thank you. Because I think the curse gets to the heart of who we are. So it's striking, isn't it, that what are we told? What does God say to the man? God says to the man in chapter 2, verse 15, that he puts him in the garden to work it and take care of it. So what's the thing that God targets in the curse for the man? It's his work in the world. His work from that point on will be hard, it will be painful, and it won't result and yield very much. And for the woman, I guess it's not surprising that he strikes at her relationship with a man, because she's created to be the helper. And I guess it's not surprising that he strikes at childbearing, because in helping the man, she is helping him to fill the earth and to... what's the phrase? Be fruitful and increase, fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, the curse seems to go to the very heart of who we are and why God put us there. Does that make sense? So what's striking in Genesis 3 is that we turn the order upside down. So you should have had God with the man and the woman ruling over creation. And what happens is all of that is then flipped on its head. So creation in the form of the serpent then tells them, the woman and the man, what to do. And they basically tell God where to go. All of that is turned upside down, flipped on its head. And the curse that follows, I think, strikes at the very heart of what God created us to do. I think that's what's going on. And if you wonder why I said that desire means control, not sexual desire, have a look at chapter 4. So in chapter 4, it's interesting, isn't it, that in chapter 4 you get the first children, Cain and Abel, and one of them murders the other. That's where sin leads to death and hate. Have a look at verse 6. Cain and Abel both bring an offering to God. God accepts Abel's, but not Cain's. Cain gets knocked with God. And God says, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, you will not be accepted. Will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." It is the same phrase that you get in Genesis 3, this "it desires to have you." That's not a sexual desire at that point. That is sin crouching like a tiger waiting to pounce, wanting to dominate you and rip you to pieces. And that is what the woman wants to do to her husband.
I was interested in what you said about women in leadership,
yeah,
within the church.
Yeah.
Clearly a significant area of the Protestant church has gone in a different,
yeah,
direction,
yeah,
than that.
Yeah.
And I'm interested in where you draw lines in terms of where women can have authority. So, for example, would you advise us not to take notes what is said by a woman bishop or a person leading in the Church of England or,
yeah,
any denomination for that matter? Would you advise us to disregard this? And also, in terms of where those lines are, I've got an IVP commentary on Jonah written by Rosemary Nixon.
Yeah.
That is, you know, sort of a message to the Christian,
yeah,
community.
Yeah.
Should she be writing that commentary, and should I be reading it?
Yeah. Okay, thank you very much. There's a few questions all in one. I think first thing to say is It's one thing to lay out the principles. It's another thing then to say, how do those principles then work out in the context of local church life? And not just local church life, but relationships between other churches. And I think one of the things that's interesting about this particular issue in terms of the roles of men and women is that even churches that would accept the same principles often tend to work out those principles differently. So let me give you an example. We at St. Neots, as many of you will be aware, we have a teaching slot every week, and this morning the teaching slot was given by Ellie Vanell, Don's sister-in-law. So we had a lady doing a teaching slot in the main public gathering. Now some churches would be very unhappy with that idea because they would see that as a kind of that contradicting the kind of 1 Timothy 2 bit that we looked at a moment ago. I am not sure that what she is doing there is the kind of formal public teaching of God's word that seems to be addressing. My point there is that you have an example of us doing one thing and someone who holds to the same principle might do something else. Another example might be home groups, for example. So we've recently been thinking about who leads our home groups, and I've emailed around a whole bunch of friends and said, what do you do in your home groups? Do you have men and women leading together? Do you have men and women leading the Bible study group or not? And why do you do what you do? And what has struck me is, I think nearly everybody I've emailed about that would hold to the kind of position that I've laid out tonight. But I reckon it's split about 50-50 between those as to who would and who wouldn't. And I think it comes down to, what do you think is going on in a home group? Do you think that a home group is formal teaching with a capital T or little teaching with a little t? Does that make sense? And if you think it's little teaching, then I think that changes what you do in that. If you think it's big teaching, you'll only have men leading it. Does that make sense? In other words, what I'm saying is, churches that hold to the same principle then work out that principle often slightly differently. And I think we just need to be humble with one another on that. And I think we need to encourage one another to hold to that Bible line. And where we differ on how that principle works out, I think we just need to respectfully acknowledge that we maybe just work out the principles differently. Sometimes that's not because actually we are messing around with the principle. It's just because how we understand what's going on, take the home group situation, disagrees. If you think that Bible study is teaching with a capital T, you'll do one thing. But someone else might think, no, that's not teaching with a capital T. That's just a bunch of Christians getting together, trying to wrestle with a passage together. That's teaching with a little T. You'll do something different. We just need to be loving with one another. So that's the kind of big thing. People work these things out differently. We need to be respectful there. Let me come on to the book issue, because I think that's relatively straightforward. I think the book issue is teaching with a little t. In other words, I think my relationship with a book is very different to my relationship to a sermon in church. In other words, I'm free to disagree with a book. I'm free to... I write on my books. I cross things out. I put a question mark. I scribble on it. Because I think the relationship with the book is just different. A book is there to stimulate me and make me think. It's not an authoritative teaching. If I had to submit to every book on my shelf, I'd have to get rid of half the books on my shelf because I don't agree with everything in them. Does that make sense? I think what the relationship we have with the book is just different to a sermon. So I think you can keep your book, your commentary, Ray. You can read it and benefit from it and praise God for that, dear lady. What was your other question? I'll forget that one because that one's just harder to answer.
Whether we disregard what is said by human bishops.
Yeah, and I think that one is where different churches will come down differently on that. And I think it may also depend on quite what is being said at one point by her. I think what I would say for myself is I would not want to make this issue the issue on which I stood or fall. Does that make sense? So if I was going to disagree, if I was a member of the Anglican Church, which I once was and now I'm not, and if I was going to publicly distance myself from my diocese and my bishop, I would want to do it on a essential issue of the gospel and not on an issue which I think is secondary. Does that make sense? I want to draw my line carefully. Would I attend a church, would I become a member of a church where a woman was the pastor or a preacher? I don't think I would, but that's my personal position where I stand. I might, if there was nowhere else to go, and that lady was a woman who believed the gospel and taught the scriptures. In other words, it depends on context, it depends on what's going, but I think in terms of relationship with a wider church, I would want to draw the line on an essential issue, and I don't think this is an issue of first importance. Do you want to come back on that?
No,
I just think that in society today, people find it so difficult to think equal and different, and like particularly about marriage, I suppose. And I don't know. I think what people hear is a sort of boss employee kind of, because you know if someone's leading, then they're the boss.
Yeah.
And it's sort of, and you know we don't really wouldn't say a boss and an employee were kind of equal because it's sort of it's, you know. I don't know if there's any other way of kind of explaining. I don't really know what I'm asking, but I just think it's really, really hard, because as soon as you say that, it's like, well, that's not equal. And so just how we can try and...
Yeah. So I two things, for what it's worth. I think the big issue of submission is the key thing. And I think we just don't like the idea of submitting. We don't want to submit. We don't want to submit to anybody, to be quite honest.
No.
I don't think we want to. And that's partly where our culture now is, particularly the individualism in our culture. I am, and this comes out very much in the next two sessions that we're going to do on sexuality and transgender. I am the one who ought to be free to choose what I do with my body, to choose who I have sex with, to even choose how I define and identify myself. That is my right. Who are you to tell me otherwise? And that's for the Christian, it seems to me that what happens when we become a Christian is we put ourselves under the authority of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. And actually, when we realise that the one that we are putting ourselves under the authority of is one who died for us on the cross, at infinite cost to himself, and I do absolutely nothing to deserve that, I'm really quite glad to put myself under the authority of someone like that. But if I've submitted to him in everything, submitting further to him in one particular area ought not to be that big a deal. So I guess first thing would be recognising that actually being a Christian at the end of the day is about submitting my whole life to the authority of one who loves me so much he was willing to pay the infinite cost for me. And I reckon if he did that, I can trust him with what else he says. I think the other thing I want to say is I think we husbands in particular have a real responsibility in the way that we live our lives, the way that we interact with our wives, the way that we do that publicly, to show that that's very definitely not the case. I would want someone to look at my marriage to Debs and say, actually, I wish that was my marriage. I wish my husband was willing to lay down his life for me like that. I wish my husband was someone who always affirmed me publicly, who didn't turn me down, who didn't criticise me behind my back. I wish my husband was always gentle with me and patient and compassionate. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
In other words, I think one of the ways that we counter that criticism is to show people what it really means.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because then I think you know, you can't say that's what you're saying if you see that my life is very definitely not like that.
Yeah.
I'm not saying I do that, but that's what I'd love to do.